Gail is in the other room. I'm not sure if I'm on the speaker or not in there. But Gail had some of you know, had a recent situation where she was about to lose her eyesight in one eye, what's called a detached retina. And fortunately, they caught it quick enough and got her into surgery right away. And for a while, they weren't sure if they had to do another surgery. But I wish she was here. She's just in the other room. But I wish she was here to talk about it, because she's come through with flying colors. She's able to see perfectly. And I just wish that maybe we can get her later to maybe make a mention of what happened there, because it was an answer to prayer. And so thank you for those of you who knew, who were actually praying for her. Great stuff. Well, it's good to have you, and thank you for coming so that you can get extra rest here this morning, because I'm preaching. So Pastor Travis has a more looming presence, and it's a little harder to go to sleep when he's standing right in front of you. But me, I won't notice if you nod after a few winks here and there. I won't be offended. Sometimes that happens to me. Particularly on these dark days when everything is so slow and you only had a few hours sleep the night before and so on. I wonder if, before we move forward, I'm going to be preaching this morning on a title I called Deception in the Last Days, but it's an attempt to tag on to the last of the series that Pastor Travis has been preaching on this last several weeks now. And I just wanted to, by a show of hands, not a show of hands, a show of these kind of hands, just to give a word of thanks here to Pastor Travis for the distance that he's traveled and taken us through the sermons that he's brought. I mean, we've looked at the future things or eschatology in the Scripture, but he's done this marvelous job of bringing the front news, the titles on the newspaper, right into the context of the Scriptures. And that's been so helpful for all of us, to be able to contextualize what's happening in our world with what the Bible has been saying all along. So thank you, Pastor Travis, for a great message. Just a marvelous, marvelous message. So so I just wanted to try to add on a little bit to that and finish maybe that topic before we start into our Christmas, which is coming up pretty quick. So, we're going to do that. There you are. So that's why I wanted to speak on this subject, because the subject of deception is also part of the future things. There was deception in the church from the very beginning. There was deception in the Old Testament, if you read about Israel and false prophets. So deception is nothing new. But and the struggles that they had in the early church was just great. So fortunately, though, their struggles in the early church allowed them to write about it and also to speak into our generation, where we struggle with similar things. More so even in these last days, when it's becoming more and more critical, when deception seems to be everywhere in our culture as well as in religion. Many of you know or probably heard of this painting that was recently sold. It was called Salvatore Mundi by Leonardo da Vinci. 15th century. They didn't even know it existed until it resurfaced somewhere in the early 1900s. And then for for a while it sort of disappeared, or no one was talking about it until more recently. It went up for auction at Sotheby's, and they were hoping to get, I think it was, they were thinking they might be able to get $100 million at the auction for this painting. They had got $450 million for that painting. It's a painting of Christ. He's pronouncing the benediction and holding a globe in his left hand. It's believed to be authentic in every sense, and so the person who put that money down is out $450 million, but he has the most expensive painting in the world ever sold. Meanwhile, Over on the right, you see a painting from the 17th century by Frans Hals called Portrait of a Man. That painting was purchased for $10 million, just a mere pittance. I'm sure most of you could have probably thrown in a few bucks and been able to take it home with you if you were at that auction back before 2010. So it went for $10 million until it was discovered it was a fake. It was a fake. And Sotheby's had to give the gentleman his money back, gave him a refund. Can you imagine going to Sotheby's with your Visa and getting a $10 million refund? It just, I don't know what's going on with my voice today, but pardon me. It just gives you a sense of some of the counterfeiting that is going on, particularly in art. But that's not the only place that's going on. Anybody got a false or phony Rolex watch here? Maybe there's one in the back. Come on, sir, come on. Are we going to have an auction here this morning for that? Yes. It's not bad to have replicas of watches, particularly Rolexes. Not a bad thing if you knew that it was a replica. However, the Swiss people who make watches aren't too happy by the fact that there's so many around the world that, and many of them being offered up as the true authentic watch. And they got so fed up that they took 7,000 replicas and ordered a bulldozer to come and smash them all back in 2010. They wanted to make a real demonstration that these aren't the real thing. These are phonies, and you shouldn't be buying anything but the real thing. Okay. The fact that there's so many of them gives you an idea of how many companies or people are simply benefiting from Rolex's reputation. Then we have the Canadian notes or currency, whether it's Canadian or American, similar things happen. People make counterfeit. One of the things on this here is this figure right here on this list. This is the how many times a $20 bill was passed in the year 2014. 44,389 $20 bills, all counterfeit, were found, discovered. Now, I don't know what they're doing, because if you go along here to 2015 and 16, things are getting much better. They're passing much fewer. Part of that may be because of the currency that we've now come to has made it really, really difficult to counterfeit, as you can tell from this photograph. There's so many things on the new currency, and this one here, you don't see this much in circulation anymore because this was an earlier era about 8 years ago. We have another one that's replaced this since. But when they were making this, and what they're still doing in many cases, they're using a metallic stripe. They're using a UV feature that you can see from both sides of the bill. They're using raised ink. The new $20 bill actually has Braille on it. You can feel it. Raised images. There's a ghost image of the Queen in two places that you can see through as well. So there's a cellophane component to that bill. There's numbers and dashes and so on in that bill. They're really trying to make it impossible for counterfeiters. And they're doing a pretty good job. It wasn't just to make pretty money that you could spend that they recreated these bills. They just had a hard time trying to keep it as the single authentic currency. So if any of you are, you know, giving some of that currency, that counterfeit currency, into the offering plate, it's okay. When we get it, we just spend it really fast. So We won't worry about it, and we won't try to trace it, so no worry. I'm kidding, of course. That brings us to deception in other areas, and particularly in areas of religion. In today's landscape of religion across our world, there's all kinds of churches or companies, organizations that pose as churches who are bringing deception upon those that follow them or those who put their trust in their teachings. Some of these you'll recognize. Some of them are a little bit closer to the Christian Orthodox teaching, and some quite far away. But generally, they're considered sort of a Christian counterfeit because they're using or starting with Christian Orthodox teachings, but not taking them at the whole. And that's usually where most of these areas, most of these deceptions occur, is there's always an element of truth in them. They always look and appear as if they're true. But until you delve deeper, you find out that it's not always true, it's not full truth, it's just a little bit of truth enough to get you hooked, and then comes the deception. Well, Walter Martin, who was one of the leaders in exposing some of the cults in our culture in the last 30, 40 years, wrote, "By cultism," and that's how he called a number of these particular organizations, "by cultism, we mean the adherence to doctrines which are pointedly contradictory to Orthodox Christianity." So a cult being something not of the essential doctrine of the Christian church, but something on the edges or the fringes in moving outward. Dave Breeze from Know the Marks of a Cult said, "It is an organized heresy. A cult may take many forms, but is basically a religious movement which distorts or warps Orthodox faith to the point where truth becomes perverted into a lie. A cult is impossible to define except against the absolute standard of the teaching of Holy Scripture." That's the essence of where we find cults. It's not somebody's idea or view that differs from another person's view. It's the fact that we go to Scripture and we say, now this is the benchmark. This is the authority. There's no other authority but the Word of God. So from this, how well do your teachings line up? So it's not a man's ideas or opinions that makes a cult. It's whether they align with the teachings of the Scripture or whether they don't. That's important to know. Matthew 24, verse 10 and 11, it says, "At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people." This is the Olivet Discourse, and Pastor Travis has generously taught on that subject over the last several weeks, where Jesus was speaking and giving us an idea of what would it be like at the end times. What sort of things should we be looking for? And I'm sure glad he did, because if we don't listen to what he said, we're going to be deceived. But if we do listen, we have a heads up on what to look out for in our current generation. In Matthew 24, he goes on to say, "For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." The elect are you and I who are following Christ, who have put our faith in him, and we trust that in his word, and we follow Christ in all our doings. So there's an attempt, perhaps in these last days, to even deceive those of us who are followers of Christ. And so if we don't really understand what our faith is about and don't have our feet firmly planted in the Word of God, we can easily be deceived into believing another group's teachings or thinking, well, that's not so bad, or giving more and more room or compromising our faith to adjust for someone else's idea of what the Scriptures was saying. In 2 Peter 2, verse 1 to 2, Peter writes, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute." Now, Peter wasn't speaking in a futuristic tone. He was speaking about the situations that were happening in the church at that time. But he is warning about false teachers and their destructive heresies. And interesting that he mentions they deny the sovereign Lord who bought them. If anything's occurring within these cults or false teachings, whatever it is, whatever forms it comes in, whatever teachings it propagates, it always seems to come back to the same thing at the very core, and it's Christ. It's always Christ. We can find all kinds of things as we walk through this here this morning that different groups differ on. But the one thing that they differ, always seem to differ in, is who is Christ. The Christology of these different groups is clearly different from the doctrines and the orthodox of Christian teachings. Ralph Alexander said, "Today there are also many false prophets ministering in religious places, leading people into judgment rather than turning them to Christ and the security of a life of peace with God and eternity with Him." You know, that makes me sad when I read that. Leading people into judgment rather than turning them to Christ. If ever there was a day people need to turn to Christ, it's today. With the world shaking the way it is, people need Christ. But in the moment of that crying out or looking or searching, here's somebody offering them a teaching that does not exist in the Bible. Someone luring them towards some kind of a religion that will not lead them to salvation. That makes me sad. And I'm sure it makes you sad too. That these groups can be considered as people that we need to love and care about as well, but at the same time recognize the damage that they're doing and the deception that are causing people to lose out on the great gift of God, the salvation of our souls. Well, I'm going to focus here this morning not on all of them. I can't possibly focus on every one of them. It'd be nice to maybe do a series where you could do one after the other. But instead this morning, I'm going to try to focus just on one group, the Jehovah's Witnesses. And Jehovah's Witnesses have been around a long time, so they've got pretty good foundation for their teachings around the world. So I just want to focus and look at them. And I hope that as we walk through this morning, that I don't overwhelm you with too much. I was conscious of that after I put the message together, that it becomes something like you almost have to have a paper and pen to write things down, and I encourage you, if you do, get your pens and paper out. But I hope I don't overwhelm you with that. I'm not trying to fill your head, but I am trying to establish the fact that there is a clear difference between what they're teaching, what the Scripture is teaching, and we need to know what that difference is. First of all, Charles Russell founded it in the 1870s. It's headquartered in New York. There's 8.3 million members with 120,000 congregations. That's a lot of congregations. 20 million attend a memorial. That's what we call communion. We celebrate communion once a month. They celebrate it once a year. And when they celebrate it, all people who have any association or affiliation with Jehovah's Witnesses faith come together and do that. So if you really counted all those others, you could boast that maybe they had as many as 20 million. 37% retention, that is about the number of people who have come up, grown up in the church, and have remained with the church, the Jehovah's Witness Church. 37% isn't a lot. That means that there's a 63% who have fallen away. That's good. But 37% have remained. These are kids who grew up in Jehovah's Witness homes and are still with the church today. With the internet and all its problems, all the kind of the sewer kind of stuff that the internet produces, there are some good things happening. And the fact that Jehovah's Witnesses, for one, have a chance to read other people's stuff, read about Christian doctrine, read why their faith is challenged by Christian churches. They can get outside of their community, where they used to be, that's the only area that they were allowed to listen to and so on, and read other people's stuff. So there is a good thing about the internet in that respect. The Jehovah's Witnesses published the New World Translation. They do not use the Bible that you and I use. They do not use the NIV. They do not use the New American Standard Bible. They use their own translation, and for good reasons, because if you used an NIV or NASB, you couldn't come to decide on the doctrines that they have created. You couldn't. So in order to come to the terms with their doctrine, you have to change the wording, you have to change the meaning, and that's where their translation has been necessary. They publish that Bible, they publish Awake by the Watchtower Tract Society. Awake is a magazine that's handed out on street corners, and they also publish the Watchtower. The Watchtower magazine is basically their teaching magazine. When they have services every week, they take from the same service worldwide. They have the same stories and the same prayers and so on each week. But the Watchtower is their teaching manual, constantly being updated, constantly being spreading their materials. Okay, we lost this. The Watchtower Tract Society itself, which works under the umbrella of the Jehovah's Witness Church, in 2001, which unfortunately is the most recent figures we could get, they're among the top 40 richest corporations in New York. They have a revenue back in 2001 of $950 million annual revenue, close to $1 billion, which I'm sure is over that by now. They publish over 200 million copies of the New World Translation Bible. Well, there was only 8 million members, and yet they're publishing 200 million copies. Guess where they're trying to get those Bibles? They're getting into people's hands that are not just Jehovah's Witnesses. That's why they produce so many. They translated their Bible into 120 languages. Watchtower and Awake rank as the highest distribution in publications in the world. There's no other magazines or publications that get the circulation that they do. So predictions. Well known for predicting Jehovah's Witnesses. They've made several important predictions over the last century or so. One of them was in 1874 when their leader said that Christ was to return as an invisible spirit being. Well, that's interesting. You can say somebody is going to return is one thing, but if they're going to return as invisible, you never have to prove it. How safe is that? In 1914, Satan and demons were cast to earth from heaven. Well, Scripture does speak about a time when the Satan and demons were cast down to heaven, but there's no mention in the Bible that it was the year 1914, a prediction that went wrong. 1925, Hebrew patriarchs resurrected as Christ's millennial kingdom begins. That means that they thought that Moses and Abraham and the prophets were going to be resurrected, and the beginning of Christ's thousand-year reign was going to occur in 1925. Well, that didn't happen. Unless you've seen Moses somewhere, I haven't. In 1975, Christ's millennial reign was to occur. That didn't happen. 2010, they changed their view that Armageddon would occur during the generation alive in 1914. So what that means is that Armageddon, being the last time, as Pastor Travis has spoken about, that the war of wars that was going to occur on Israel's soil, where nations were going to come against Israel, they believed that the generation alive from 1914 on would experience that. Well, they had to change it because a lot of those people have died now, and so they're having to backstep, and so they renounced that and said, yeah, we must have made a mistake. Okay. So, Jehovah's Witnesses also believe a number of other things, which we can't go into a whole pile of detail, but let me just run through it really quick. First of all, there's a governing body. 7 to 18 men interpret and apply scriptures for the whole church. That's it. So these seven people determine the doctrines, 7 to 18 people determine the doctrine of their entire church. There's no feedback, there's no discussion, there's no groups, it's the small group of people dictate the entire church's what they're to believe. Doctrinal revisions are as a result of God's progressive revelation. Progressive revelation is a fact. From Genesis on through the Old Testament, you see a revelation of God's truth. It becomes increasingly, or it increases as time moves on. So what the Israelites knew back in the early days of the formation of Abraham's group and the Hebrews and so on, what they knew then wasn't the same as what they discovered from God as time went on. That's progressive revelation. God revealed more and more of himself and his character as time went on. Well, they believed that, and also we've come to understand that revelation of God was complete in the scriptures. And so there was no need for any further revelation. The scripture gives us everything we need for a life of godliness. They don't believe that. They believe that progressive revelation is still continuing, and that's why they're able to redecipher some of their old doctrines, because they say, well, we've got new understanding now. That's not the way we act as in the Christian church. They believe in the death of a state of non-existence with no consciousness. No consciousness. They believe that, or they deny there is an eternal judgment to hell for any person. They must remain a Jehovah Witness to receive God's favor and survive Armageddon. They believe the 144,000 that is mentioned in Revelation 14 refers to the anointed of the Jehovah Witnesses who will be resurrected to reign with Christ in heaven. Just that 144,000. That's not what the scripture is teaching. Remaining Jehovah Witnesses to live in paradise on earth after Armageddon. All present-day religions are false, they believe, and will be destroyed by the UN. That's interesting. They remain neutral politically. They don't seek public office and are discouraged from voting. They do not salute or pledge allegiance to flags or sing national anthems. They refuse to participate in military or police services, nor work in industries supporting such. They reject any celebration of Christmas, Easter, or personal birthdays, and they refuse to accept blood transfusions and demand expulsion from their membership of those who do. That's a little bit of what they believe in, somewhat in the social context of their faith and how they go about living out their faith. So, what do they believe about Scripture? Here's a more closer look. They reject the Trinity. We believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They reject that. They believe God alone is Jehovah, which comes from the Hebrew Yahweh, which called the Tetragrammaton. And that's why their emphasis on Jehovah is always singular. They cannot conceive of God being in three persons. The Holy Spirit is God's active force, but not a person. They do not believe that the Spirit of God is a person. So there's no second person of the Trinity. Jesus, as God's only begotten Son, means that Christ was created by God. Here's a major failing. They believe that Christ was born of God, was birthed. Not as we understand Jesus being born from the Mary as a human, but always existing from eternity. They believe he had no existence prior, with some one exception. And Jesus is the archangel Michael in the Bible. They believe that that's who he is. Okay, so how do we deal with these types of things? There's a host of things to deal with. I'll tell you one thing. Best not to try to deal with, if you're discussing your faith with a Jehovah Witness, best not to deal with the Trinity, because you're never going to resolve that with most of them. But the issue of Jesus' identity, yes, that is crucial. So that's what we're going to try to look at this morning. First of all, we need to understand that these are people that can be reached. Never think that they are so hardened in their doctrines and in their understanding of those doctrines that they don't peer through the window of a Christian life and see something in their life that they don't have. I believe there's a witness, a silent witness or a verbal witness, and hopefully a combination of both, in every one of our lives that makes a difference to someone who's a Jehovah Witness looking or walking along in life alongside us. I believe that they can be reached. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, to the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I've become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. We should never consider them to be people that can't be reached. And we should never consider ourselves as having the truth, and they don't, so that we dominate them in a conversation, or we act condescendingly towards them. Paul says he approached people in weakness. He understood that he was given a gift of faith. They had not come to faith yet, so it was out of his heart and mercy that he would reach out to try to convince them of the gospel. Peter writes, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. We can never forget that. No sense getting into an argument. This doesn't solve anything. But gentleness and respect and the trust that God is at work in their life. So another thing we need to consider is what they've been taught. They've been taught that all other religious teachings are false. So if you're talking with one, they're already thinking that whatever you're going to say, you've been told a lie. So you put yourself in their shoes, they already think that you're wrong if you're talking about your Christian faith. They already think that you are deceived by Satan to believe in a three-person Godhead. They've been taught that. They've been told that that's what's necessary to remain a Jehovah's Witness. And so that's what they believe when they're talking with you and I, is that you've been deceived. I've been deceived. And they also believe Jesus is not equal with Jehovah God. So Christians sin by worshiping anyone but God himself. So this lack of equality with God, when you're speaking about Christ as being equal, they're already convinced that you're wrong. And so the blinders are on. But that's deception, isn't that? Isn't that spiritual deception? Despite the fact they've been taught that, there's a darkness, there's a spiritual darkness that the enemy has put over them. He doesn't want them to know Christ either. And praise God, by the grace of God, you and I have come to know that barrier has been separated so we could see into the kingdom of God. But they have not had that opportunity. And if they've had that opportunity, the blindness that Satan has put over their eyes has made it hard, if not impossible. So when we're speaking with them, we need to consider starting with a question. You know, we're often, when you're trying to share your faith, you're thinking about all the things you need to say to someone to tell them what they need to know. So it becomes an information distribution. You're going to transmit information to them. That's what they need. They need the information about my faith, and that's what I got to study up on and go to them and tell them and unload all that information on them. Well, that's not exactly what should happen. If you look at Jesus' life and teaching, asking was central to him. In Luke, as you read from Luke 1:1 forward, the first time that Jesus speaks in Luke, he asks a question. Why were you searching for me? He was a 12-year-old in the temple, and his mother and father had lost him, and they were searching for him. The first thing he asks is, he asks a question. In John, the same thing. John 1:1, you begin reading, but you don't hear Jesus speak until the verse 38, and he says, what do you want? It's a question. It's amazing. He's a man who asks questions. 307 questions he asked in the New Testament, and he was asked 183. Now, I didn't count those. I've taken the numbers from someone else. But it's interesting that he understands something that we maybe don't get. Instead of unloading information, maybe the idea is to begin with questions. Begin with the questions. If you look at what Martin Kopenhauer said, the goal is not to communicate knowledge, but to elicit new understanding in the listener. Information is not the goal, transformation is. Isn't that a wonderful statement? It isn't just about unloading the information. It's transformation we're trying to achieve while we're talking or speaking with someone who does not understand the Christian faith. And yes, information is going to be part of the vehicle by which we share the gospel. Of course it is. But it's not just about communicating that knowledge, but to help them to come to terms themselves. And the best way to do is to get is to ask questions of them or use that as the platform for how you approach them. Why do you, and one of the questions we need to ask is, why do you believe Jesus Christ is an angel? So this is where I'm going to try to focus on for the rest of the message here this morning. Because there'd be too much to try to focus on all the other doctrines. This one zeroes in, I think, in one of the best ways to be able to identify just this area here where they believe that Jesus Christ was an angel. And I'll try to build some background and some history to that so we can understand it. But if you approach them or have discussions with them on this subject alone, you don't need to worry about going to all over the place with the Trinity and explaining about the blood transfusion issues. And yes, there's biblical answers for all of those things. But you'll wear yourself out, and you'll probably wear them out. And you'll take several hours, and you'll probably think, I'll never do that again. Because it usually raises up all kinds of argument. And by the end of it, you might be so exhausted, you think you'll never want to go there again. But try just focusing on this one area. Why do you believe Jesus Christ is an angel? The Watchtower in February of 1979 said, Jesus Christ, whom we understand from the scriptures, to be Michael the archangel. Okay, clearly that's their teaching. So let's explore that. If you were to sit them down and say, why do you believe Jesus is an angel? And then allow them to take their scriptures from their translation, allow them to read it, and ask them as they read those scriptures, which verse shows Michael is Jesus Christ? If Michael is Jesus Christ, then it should say so in their scriptures, right? Well, in the New World Translation, which all these three verses and the two more to come, they're all coming from their text. It refers to the angel in 10:13 of Daniel, as one of the foremost princes. Second is the prince of Daniel's people. Third, the great prince who is standing in behalf of the sons of Daniel's people. Then in Jude 9, the archangel who had a difference with the devil and was disputing about Moses' body but did not dare to bring a judgment against him in abusive terms is mentioned there. And finally, in Revelation 12:7, a participant in heavenly conflict when Michael and his angels battled with the dragon. All those are references in their text. But do you see anything in there that says that Jesus is Michael? There's nothing in there that Jesus is Michael. And yet they're told that he is the same, the one of the same. If you have them read those scriptures, it would be really helpful because as they're reading them, they might start to question as well. Continuing on that same question is, why do you believe that Jesus is an angel? Rather than one of the foremost princes, as they relate from their translation, Jesus Christ is, get them to read Revelation 17:14 in their Bible. Lord of lords and King of kings. There's a clear identification of who he is. Doesn't say that he's an angel there. Rather than the prince of Daniel's people, from their version of 10:21 of Daniel, instead get them to read Ephesians 1:21 in their translation. For it says, Jesus Christ is far above every government and authority and power and lordship and every name named, not only in this system of things, but also in that to come. Get them to read that. The Lord in 1 Thessalonians, it says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a commanding call, with an archangel's voice, and with God's trumpet, from 1 Thessalonians. It says, with an archangel's voice. Now, here's another stumbling block they have. They say there's clear evidence right there that Jesus, the Lord, is an archangel. Well, when you read that, you have to read it in a way that allows the text to speak. You have a trumpet, which is an inanimate item or object, and you have an angel's voice, our archangel's voice, and you have a commanding call. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a commanding call. It's not saying specifically that it's the Lord who's speaking or announcing or commanding this call. And instead, it's saying that an archangel is making this command, and there's also a trumpet at the same time. But they're reading that as the Lord is the archangel. Well, that's a bit of a jump. That is a bit of a jump to try to connect those two when they're not really referring to one or the other. It's not to be interpreted that the Lord is an archangel. Hebrews 1, 3, and 4 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." Now there's a clear description. There's a clear description of who he is. He's superior to the angels. So if angels are mentioned at all, then they should be mentioning Jesus. But instead, he's saying that in this text here in Hebrews, no, he's not an angel. He's superior to angels. So there's a clear reference right there. Have them read that. Have them read Hebrews 1 to 5. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I've become your father'? Or again, 'I will be his father and he will be my son.'" Verse 6, "And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" Well, this is really interesting. Let all God's angels worship him. What happens when an angel gets worshipped? Watch this. In speaking of the angels in Hebrews 1, it says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." Excuse me to backstep here, but this reference here is not speaking about your throne, O angel of, or great majestic being that you are. It's calling the reference here is God. It's, "O God, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." Speaking about Christ. Let me go to this next one. "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" I'm looking for this one here. Revelation 22, John writes this: "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel." John was experiencing revelations from God, as you know in Revelations. And these revelations were coming, and there was an angel who was the one who was relating those things to him. No problem. But he's so overwhelmed with these revelations that at one point he falls down to his knees and begins to worship this angel who's right before him. And what does the angel say? "Don't do that." Whoops, where did we go? "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God." So an angel's, if they were true angels, they refuse worship. They would never take that away from the one who it readily should be worshipped. They would deny it if they are a true angel. So keep that in mind. A true angel will refuse worship. If Jesus is an angel, then what happens here? In John 20, this is after the resurrection, Jesus comes to the upper room where the disciples are gathered. Thomas wasn't there the first time. He's there this time. He said he would not believe unless he could put his hand in the wounds of Christ. Okay? So this time, the second time he's there, Jesus gives him that opportunity. He says, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Okay, so this is one of the most emphatic verses in the New Testament, clearly announcing and declaring Jesus as God. There's no way to mistake that. The words are simple. They're straightforward. There it is. Now, what should Jesus do? If he's an angel, he should refuse worship. What does he do? He says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He receives the worship. He receives someone who calls him God. He did not reject it. He receives it. Jesus is part of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. No denying that when you see this, and no possibility by this that he could be an angel. While still carrying along the lines of Jesus being an angel, the term worship in Hebrews 1:6 comes from the Greek word, which is, I think, said or pronounced proskuneo. Now, proskuneo occurs 60 times. The Greek word proskuneo occurs 60 times in the New Testament, but 51 times is translated worship. Okay, that's a pretty good, pretty heavy average when it's used. That it's a pretty dominant way to translate that word into the word worship. John 4:23 says, or Revelation 4:10 says, worship him, proskuneo, him who lives forever and ever. John 4:23, but an hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers, proskuneo, will worship, proskuneo, the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers, proskuneo, variations of that same term. Those verses clearly would say nothing more than the fact that we are to worship. You couldn't translate that the word worship there to be much more in Revelation 4:10, who lives forever and ever. Worship him would be the only natural thing to conceive of instead of some other form of proskuneo in that context. So, when you look at Hebrews 1:6, in the New American Standard Bible, it says, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. That's proskuneo. Hebrews 1:6 in the New World Translation says, but when he again brings his firstborn into the inhabited earth, he says, and let all of God's angels do obeisance to him. They changed it. A word that was used 51 times out of 60, translated worship, they thought, no, not here. No, this is definitely not worship. This is definitely do obeisance to him. Do obeisance to him is somewhat in a form of honor, but it's not the word worship. And yet, before 1970, that's exactly what their scriptures said. Worship him. They did not have due obeisance to him there. But in 1970, they changed it from worship because worship meant he could be God. He could be part of the deity. And they, in an effort to reduce Jesus again, they had to remove that word and put in that phrase instead. The central error of the Colossian... Now we go to the Colossian heresy here. The heresy that was occurring in the early church, which there was lots of heresies, but in the Colossian heresy, you read about it in the book of Colossians, is a defective view of Christ in which he is believed to be less than deity. And some same can be said of the Jehovah Witnesses doctrine. Always taking Jesus and making something less of who he is. And that's what the Colossians were facing. There were people who were coming in and teaching. They were acknowledging Jesus, but not in the same way that they understood him from Paul's teaching. Now they were saying that, well, he's not God, but he's someone who emanates from God. The heretics denied his, John MacArthur writes, the heretics denied his humanity, viewed Christ as one of the many lesser descending spirits that emanated from God. He says, second century Gnosticism conceived of a list of spirit beings who had emanated from God and through whom God may be approached. So these spirit beings, according to their So the Gnostic teachings had perhaps different levels, different, there was somebody insignificant, someone was more significant, some form of a hierarchy. And Jesus was among those, they were teaching, Jesus was among those emanating spirits, but he was rather low down on that totem pole of hierarchy. And the reason he was low down was because God would never, this is getting a little bit into Gnosticism, but God himself, they were teaching that physical form was evil, because in physical form there was sin. Spirit form was perfection. So if you consider that spirit form, anything in spirit form could not be adulterated with sin, but in physical form it could be, then if Jesus was in physical form, then this would be sin. This was evil, the Gnostics were teaching. So how could the Son of God in a physical form be anything but wrong or evil or misplaced? It could only be a spirit being that could be good. Now, that probably is not the best way to explain that area of Gnosticism teaching. Pastor Travis could do much better. But if you kind of follow along that idea that they, as long as they could conceive of Jesus being an emanating spirit, then they didn't have to deal with his deity. So we go to Colossians 2:8. It says, "See to it that no one," Paul writes, "see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Do you hear that? What Paul is writing is that, look, you're saying that Jesus is some little person here, and he's not even a physical being, he's a spirit. And yet, Paul writes to them, in him all the fullness of deity exists. All the power of God, all the omnipotence, the omnipresence of God. Everything that is God is in Christ. What a declaration. If Paul was wrong on that, he's wrong on everything. But it's in contrast to what they were teaching, that Jesus was just this little person who never had that greatest significance. In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you've been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. So if there is any kind of hierarchy and angelic beings, if there is, then Jesus is head over even them. Colossians 2:18, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you." There's a clear depiction right there of whether Jehovah Witnesses are moving or have moved toward that area of worshiping angels, because as their claim is that Christ is Michael the angel. So the firstborn controversy, I think I'm just going to skip over because we're running out of time. Am I running this or are you? I am? Oh. I just might be deceived into thinking that I've got control, and when really, Marlene is running the whole show here. Thank you, Marlene. Let's go next one. Okay. Here we are. Okay, so let me just conclude with this. What do Jehovah Witnesses need? Clearly, they need to witness a true witness. Clearly. Unfortunately, Jehovah Witnesses who have come to your door, my door, other people's door, have faced some of the most brutal rejection, emotionally, even physically. They were part of Nazi Germany's attempt to exterminate them as well. With that kind of rejection, yet they've continued on, you have to give them that, the fact, give them credit, that they are not, because of their faith, some people who are just going to shy away. It's tough to be a Jehovah Witness. I love to do what they do, but with the truth, rather than what they're carrying. But even so, we need to recognize they need a witness to a true witness of Christ. Paul writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. You know, we need not to hide the truth under a bushel. We need to declare who we are in Christ, not be ashamed, and not be afraid of a Jehovah Witness who comes to your door or you're in conversation over a cup of coffee. Don't be afraid to talk with them. You are a true light for Christ. Second, we need the Holy Spirit to show them truth. Jesus said, or it says in Luke, then he, Jesus, opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Understanding the scriptures is not a human thing. It's a spiritual thing. It requires the Holy Spirit to open our mind. Yes, we do all the preparations of study, but it's the Spirit of God who ministers to us through the Word. They desperately need to hear the Holy Spirit and not a man, seven men, the top of an organization, telling them what that says. Third, they need mentoring from a mature believer. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. I think I've probably stirred up a little bit this morning by the fact that there's a lot of areas of Scripture that we can use to try to defend our faith, but also convince someone else that their faith is wrong, particularly Jehovah Witness. And by doing so, though, you do have to study a little bit. You do have to get a few verses under your belt. And correctly handling the word of truth is just not about our senior pastor. That's his job, right? Well, he handles the word of truth. And if he doesn't, well, we'll look for somebody else. It's not his job. It's all of ours. We've all been called to speak the word of God into people's lives. Fourth, they need kindness, not an argument. Isn't Jehovah Witnesses, most people's relationship with him has been based over an argument. That's sad. They're expecting it. Let's not give him one. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Really. Sometimes a discussion will get into an argument, but hold back. You don't need to go there. If they're not listening, you don't need to go into the further depths where it becomes a collision course of two people. And finally, they need prayer for repentance. Opponents must be gently instructed, said Paul, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. What a statement. What a statement that Paul made about all people teaching heresy. But in our day, Jehovah Witnesses, they are people that need Jesus. They've never known him. They're people just like you and I, who for the grace of God were given that wonderful opportunity when the veil opened and we could see Christ. We could see who he was. For us, it's a no-brainer because we've been walking with him for so long. We even wonder why people can't see it. But they don't have that advantage. They're not where you are spiritually. They do not have the Holy Spirit, so they do not have the eyes to be able to see. Remember that they need to come to terms with what they are teaching, and they can only do that if you're showing them the truth. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful this morning that you're the one who brings people to the cross. We're so thankful this morning, Lord, that there's nobody who can really bring spiritual birth to someone else. It's you. It's your Holy Spirit who brings spiritual life. We pray, Father, for those in our community who do not know you, everyone, because they are missing out on the wonderful love and mercy and grace of God, and they're missing out on an eternity with you. But we particularly pray for Jehovah Witnesses, Lord, who are teaching and communicating an error that will cost them their eternal life. And they're teaching that and propagating it to others who are also being invited into that same darkness that they live in. Lord, we just ask you for your grace to be poured out upon us as we seek to be a witness, a true witness of Christ to them. We pray that you would illuminate us in the things that you've taught us in the Word of God, so that we can use it and correctly handle it as we speak to these people. Lord, we thank you for that grace that you gave us. May we be people that we are able to communicate the love of God to others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.